I want you to turn with me for the message from God's Word tonight to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 3, the chapter that Paul read to us this evening. And I want to take one verse, but really speak to you about the story that we have in this particular chapter. And so our text is found in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." You'll see the little words which come in the middle of the verse, "but such as I have give I thee." You know, it seems to me that the whole book of the Acts of the Apostles is a book concerning witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. The key verse of the book is found in first chapter and verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." But it's interesting how that witnessing took place. For instance, in chapter 2, Peter is preaching the word of God. But in chapter 3, it's a personal worker that we see as far as Peter's concerned. In chapter 2, we read about the multitude that was there on the day of Pentecost. But in chapter 3, it's only just one man that he's actually speaking to. But it seems very simple to me when you read this chapter and you see how the Lord blessed this needy man. It was one of the great miracles of the Acts of the Apostles. But more than that, of course, it converted a man to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you can imagine in your mind, but the story that we have before us really is a picture of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll have a look at that and we'll try and see the picture power that we have here. I think the title of the message would be "A Beggar Who Asked for Alms and Was Given Legs." If you can see the irony of that and the subtlety of it, maybe you'll understand what I really want to talk about. But there are three things that you see about this man. First of all, he's sitting. That's not the ordinary thing for a man to do all the day long and every day of the week and month. But then we see the man standing. That's a miracle for this particular man. And then the final thing you see about the man is he's singing. And I think that those three things take place in our lives as well if we really are born again of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we were sitting in darkness and then we heard the gospel and now we're standing in the place of righteousness. And we're singing, as we have done tonight, the songs of Zion. Well, now, let me first of all begin by speaking to you about the men that we have in this particular chapter. The men in time, we may say. You know, in verse 1, you will see now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. You know, before we read them in the upper room and fire is on their heads, because that is a symbol of the Holy Spirit that came upon them. But that fire has now been replaced, hasn't it, as they go into the temple. And we see that they have fire in their hearts because they're on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just try to think about one or two things here. First of all, the people that we've mentioned. It's Peter and John. They were often companions, weren't they? In fact, we know that they were often together. They were partners in a ship, in a fishing business, as you may remember. And it's interesting to note here how that these fishermen from Capernaum, how they were obscure people. No one would have ever put them in history books. No one would have ever said anything about them. But the Lord Jesus came to them, didn't he? He made the difference. So that now they're historical characters and we remember them ourselves and we remember them tonight. And that's what God can do in our lives. He can put meaning into our lives, can't he? And we know that he himself makes the difference. It's interesting how you'll see the pairs. Here's Peter and John. You'll see Peter and Andrew. You'll see James and John. And so you often see pairs of the disciples that go about. But let's just consider Peter and John, who are the two that are mentioned here. By nature and by temperament, they seem to be different. We may call Peter a doer, but John was a dreamer. Peter was a motivator, but John was a mystic. Peter seems to have his feet upon the rock, and yet John seems to have his head in the clouds. And you'll remember an occasion how that Peter points to John and says, "What will this man do?" As if to say, "Look at him. He's dreaming again. What on earth can you do with this man? And how on earth can you do anything for this man whatsoever?" You know, they were together preparing the Passover for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after the resurrection, you'll remember how John outran Peter to the tomb, but stood back and Peter just rushed in, because that was obviously his nature. And here we find them coming together, opposites, and yet God does that. If we were to analyse all our characters this evening and try to understand us, I'm sure that we're all different in one way or another, and maybe perhaps many ways. But God does that, doesn't he? He gels us together. He makes us one body in our Lord Jesus Christ. And how wonderful that really is. Now let's just think about this, because it's quite remarkable. The second thing that you see here is the place. We've looked at the people and the place. Look again at the scriptures here, and you'll see in verse 2, "And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." You know, every city, it seems, had gates. And of course, every public building as well had gates. And you can imagine this remarkable temple. This temple that was Herod's temple was quite magnificent in and of itself. And it had gates. There's no question about that. In fact, we know that it had 9 gates. And probably the gate that we're talking about here was the East Gate or Eastern Gate. That gate is still there today, but it's blocked up, and it is thought that that's the gate the Lord Jesus Christ will come to in his second coming. It's certainly the place where the Lord came in the days of his flesh. He revealed himself there. The sacrifices were taken in there, and there was worship that was done there. This was the house of God. Jesus called it the house of prayer. He also called it my Father's house. But of course, the gates were there for security. Sometimes they were a public market where the gates were. Other times it would be a place of judgment where the court would sit. Again, it was a place where the public would resort to, and they would meet at the gates, and they would chatter and chat together at the actual gate. It's interesting that when you think about this gate and you try to understand it, there's not very much about it that you can really find out about it. We do understand that probably it was a special gate, because it's called the Beautiful Gate here, as you can see yourself. And someone has said that probably it was a gate that was overladen with special brass, and that brass was kept very, very clean. In fact, that brass looked as if it was gold. It was so bright in its colour. And then the third thing that you'll see here is the purpose of why these disciples came to the temple. And if you look in the first verse, you'll see now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. You know, there were 3 set times of prayer in the temple. Usually, it would be the priests who would pray. But it wouldn't only be the priests that would pray, but the people themselves would pray as well. But at 3 o'clock they would pray, at 6 o'clock they would pray, and at 9 o'clock they would pray after the evening sacrifice. There was a sacrifice in the very morning, and then there was a sacrifice at night. And so the sacrifice would be made. Of course, here in this particular chapter, we may say that Peter and John didn't need to go to the sacrifice, because we know that the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ had been made. But they went at the hour of prayer. How important it is that you and I certainly should know something of the prayer in our lives, and even as a church and as a people. Another thing to note here is that this particular hour was the hour when darkness lifted at the cross. You remember at the cross there was 3 hours of darkness. Well, that darkness lifted at the cross. And they came at the hour when the darkness had been lifted. That's quite significant, isn't it? And you can understand what we're trying to say here. So the first thing you'll see then is the men in time. But the second thing is the man in tragedy. The man in tragedy. Look again at verse 2. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gates of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. You know, it seems to me that there must have been many scenes like this, but they're often introduced to us as a certain man. We don't know his name, do we? We know very little about his background, but we know sufficient to understand that he's a man in tragedy. And he's there on every day. And every day probably was a different day, because people came in from different parts. And it may be that there were great crowds that came. There would be thousands come to the temple. And when the crowds came, it would be difficult to see one beggar, because there were dozens of beggars in the land at that time. And they were all crying out for alms at that particular moment. But let's look at this man. First of all, the man's poverty. The man's poverty. He's begging. He has a serious defect. And that defect means that he's dependent upon others. But he has a soul desire. He needs silver. He needs money. He has great needs. And the man begs for it. Wasn't it sad when you perhaps see a beggar that really needs? Sometimes we're sceptical, aren't we? Especially in this country of ours. But you go abroad and your heart goes out to some of these terrible tragic cases. They look like tragic cases, and it's not very nice at all. And you look at them and they're in rags, and many of them are crippled, perhaps self-mutilation, but they are crippled and they're begging. We wouldn't want to be a beggar, would we? So that we're begging for money. But here's a man who is poor, there's no question about that, but he's asking the wrong thing, isn't he, to the wrong people. He's asking for money. They'd already pooled their money among the disciples. They had no money. They had nothing to give whatsoever. And so they asked for silver. They asked for money. But really, this man needs far more than that. He needs something for his soul. This man, indeed, is like so many today who beg for happiness but really needs joy. He asks for pleasures but really needs satisfaction. He pleads for possession or money, but what he needs is eternal riches, the riches which are only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The man's poverty. But there's another thing in his tragedy, and that is the man's powerlessness. He's a cripple. He's a cripple from his mother's womb. And there are many who believe, historians who believe, he was 40 years of age. He's in bondage. He's sitting. That's not God's purpose. This man should be walking and perhaps running. But he can't do that. He can't do that at all, can he? Now, I said this is a picture of a person outside of Christ. We would say a picture of a sinner, isn't it? The lacking power to live right and to keep straight. They cannot pray because they're dead in sins. They can't hear God's voice because they're deaf to hear God's voice. They can't understand his will. Why? Because they're under the power of Satan. They're in Satan's prison. They've been robbed of power. And as the Bible says, they're blinded by the God of this world. They're deaf and they're dumb and they're crippled. That is exactly the picture of a person who is outside of Christ. I wonder tonight if this is a picture of you. When you ask yourself and you look at yourself and you say, am I crippled? No, I'm not. I can walk and I can move. I can speak. I can think. I can understand. Thank God you can. But what about your soul? What about your spiritual life? What about that? How do you stand before God? This man's poverty. He asks for money. This man's powerlessness. He's sitting there. And they have to come and bring him. And then they have to come and take him back again. And the next day will be just the same again. But the third thing that you'll see here is the man's potential. He's poor and he's powerless. But look at verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. This man has got feet. This man has got ankle bones. Is there anything particular about that? Yes. He had all his faculties. He had possibilities. He had ankles. He had his feet. You know, that's exactly the same as a person outside of Christ. And what about us? Do we view people like that? We look at a person and we say, what potential that person might have. He has all the things that could make him a wonderful Christian person to live for God and to do his will in all that he does. Oh, how we ought to view people like that. And even young people as well, if we want to be soul winners for Christ. But there's something lacking in his feet. There's something lacking in his ankle bones. And what's that? Life. Life. He can't make his ankle bones and his feet work. Why? Because he has no life in them whatsoever. He's a cripple. And a man who's outside of Christ has everything, has all the potential, but he's one thing lacking, and that's the life of God. Tonight we need the life of God in our souls to make us live. And then there's one last thing that you can see. The fourth thing about this man, this man's place. Again in verse 2, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Imagine that. This is where he was. He was so near the answer. It's the temple. And yet he's so far. He's outside of the temple because he's by the gate. He's near to blessing, but he's never realized the blessing. He's in reach of a gold mine, but he's only collecting pennies. That's what he's doing. This is a place of beauty that we've spoken about. This is a place of bounty. This is a place of blessing. And yet he has none of these things in his soul. Isn't it possible to be so near and yet so far? Isn't it possible to be so close and yet a million miles away? People go to church, but if they're trusting in a dead religion, they may go to a church, but they know nothing of the life of God. Here's a man who's near the wall of petition. And they found him a beggar, but they left him as one who was leaping and shouting and praising God. Because God dealt with his soul and made him a new creature. So we pass from the man in tragedy to the miracle of transformation. The miracle of transformation. Look at verse 4. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us! Look on us! You know, this shows us the concern that the disciples have for one individual. And we ought to be concerned for one individual. You know, I think when they went to the temple, they could have ignored him. I'm sure that many of us do that. They could have made fun of him. And there were many people who perhaps did that. Maybe they could have pitied him and said, we're sorry for you. They could have given him money and said, we'll give you something to help you on your way. But they didn't do any of those, did they? They did something far more than that. You see, he was asking for an alms. And we understand and we know that in actual fact, in the Jewish faith, it was an important duty for all the Jews to do that and to give alms, because this was part of their duty as Jews. And so every Jew would give some alms, even if it was a little, and he's asking for alms. But look at the command that you have here in verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The man is looking at them. He's expecting to have something from them. But he's told to stand up and walk. How could you understand this? This is a miracle, isn't it? They're asking him to do something that's totally, physically impossible. How can he do that? They're saying, be free from being a cripple. They're saying, stand, walk, and fulfill everything that you really want to fulfill. But the secret is, you see, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Did the man know about Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Oh, I guess he did. It must have been all the talk, mustn't it, about the cross and about the supposed resurrection, about everything that had really happened. I'm sure it must have been. And so here's the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was a despised city, and it's a particular title that he has here. People would not take notice of anybody came from Nazareth. Ah, now listen, this is the Saviour of the world. This is the one who's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. How would the man understand that? He said about a group of Bedouin women, how they listened to the gospel not too long ago. And after listening to the gospel, one woman came back and she said to the missionary, "Tell me that man's name again." And he said, "Jesus." She said, "Say it again, Jesus." And she said, "Jesus?" He said, "Yes." And she went on her way. But he imagined in her mind that she just wanted to hear his name. And she would dwell on his name. Because in that name, the miracles in the New Testament are wrought. And this man hears the command. And it is a command. Be free. Stand up. And walk. Rise up. And walk. What a simple thing. And yet, what a difficult thing. When we think about conversion, we can theologically talk about regeneration. We can talk about it as a great doctrine of the Bible and how God makes us to be born again. But listen, it's just as simple as this. Rise up and walk. Spiritually, rise up from the dust of the earth. Rise up from the grime of this life. Rise up and walk. Walk in the way of God. Walk in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next thing you'll see here from the command is the compassion. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. This is compassion. No one would touch a beggar. No one would want to go near a man in dirty rags. No, but he gives him the right hand. You know, we often speak about the right hand of fellowship when we receive people into church membership, we give them the right hand of fellowship. This man needed that. This is compassion. And he gives him his right hand and he lifts him up. That's what the Lord does to us, isn't it? We can't rise by ourselves, but Christ can do it. And God does it in our lives. But first we must look on him. And when we look on him, he will stretch forth his right hand and lift us up, so that we might truly know what it means to live with him and in him. We need that, don't we, to instruct us and to teach us and to lead us and to guide us and to help us and to give us that extra in life. His right hand. And the Bible tells us that his right hand instructs us. The Bible tells us that his right hand teaches us. The Bible tells us that his right hand will lead us. The Bible tells us that his right hand will guide us. The Bible tells us his right hand will help us. And it's the right hand of God being upon us. Do you remember in the New Testament and in the Gospels how many times the Lord touched people? He touched a leper. He touched the coffin. Remember how he touched the ear of Melchius, the high priest's servant. He touched the disciples when they were sleeping at the Mount of Transfiguration. He touched so many people. How wonderful that really was when he touched someone. And that's the secret, isn't it? And that's the secret for us, the touch of the Lord. Nothing's greater than that. We all need the touch of the Lord upon us. And so you come to the conclusion here, and we see it in verse 8. And he, leaping up, stood. When God lifts you up, you do leap up and stood and walked and entered with them in the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. There's a chorus, isn't there? And even when I'm speaking to you tonight, some of you have got this chorus going through your mind. And what a wonderful thing it is when you imagine in your mind, leaping, standing, and praising God. They couldn't keep him quiet, could he? What a remarkable thing had happened. He was no longer a cripple. He was no longer a beggar. He didn't need to live that life. Don't look at him. He'd received strength. He had looked at them. He had listened to them. And now he's leaping. And he's praising God. But it's not Peter. It's the Lord they're praising. And he's praising God. He doesn't kiss his hand, does he? The hand that touched him. No. He's praising God. Because that's the most important thing to do. And then you'll see his commitment as well. In verse 11 it says, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Mark in your Bible that little word held. You know, it's a very strong word in the original. It means he put his arms around and wouldn't let them go. This was his commitment. The people are astonished by what has happened to this man. They've seen him begging. They've heard his cries. And the enemy are going to be against him and against Peter and John because they've done this man. But this man is praising and he's committing himself. He's putting his arms around them and saying, I will not let you go. Did you know that what happened to us as Christians? When we come to Christ, we're not going to let him go. He's the Saviour of the world. He's our Saviour. He's my Saviour. And therefore, as we hold him, we'll hold him fast and hold him tight. And that is our commitment. What about you tonight? Our text tonight is, such as I have, give I you. The Bible doesn't give you money. The Bible doesn't give you riches, although it does promise you to supply all your need. And that's what the Bible says, because it must be true. But what it does tell us is that such as I have, give I thee. This we're talking about tonight is eternal riches. So that we can know power where there is no power. We can know strength where there is weakness. And we can know blessing where there is a curse. And each one of us needs that power of God. How can we have it? Look on him. And as he stretches forth his hand, grip his hand, and take it, and then leap and shout and praise God because of what he's done in your life.